Well, we are honored this morning to have speaking in chapel Pastor Patrick Odell. Pastor Odell is the pastor of the First Baptist Church of Elyria, Ohio. The first time I met Pastor Odell was when he was a teenager. I was preaching in a local church revival meeting in the state of Minnesota, and he was a teenager in the youth group at the time, and preacher, I don't know how long ago that was, but it was a long time ago. I think it was like in the later 1980s, somewhere in there, and I was a young evangelist preaching in the church, and then we reacquainted ourselves many years later. I was privileged to speak in his church within the past year, and so he's a wonderful pastor. He spoke yesterday in the ministry chapel. He has been in the ministry for 27 years. He was a youth pastor. And oftentimes, your best pastors started out as youth pastors. He's pastored two local churches. He was also the vice president for student life and enrollment at the Faith Baptist Bible College in Ankeny, Iowa, where he is currently the chairman of the board of the college. And if you remember Bible conference last year, we had Dr. Jim Tillotson here, who was a wonderful speaker. And so they're very close personal friends. And I thought you would be blessed by his ministry. They have a thriving church. God is blessing and using in Ohio. And he is apparently becoming a slight fan of the Ohio State Buckeyes, which is actually a very sad thing. But nonetheless, we'll let him preach the Bible this morning. So, Pastor, you come.
I don't know. That might have been a lie from your president from the pulpit about me becoming an Ohio State fan. I guess a little bit, maybe a tiny bit. Are there any Ohio State fans in the crowd this morning? All right. You can come forward right now. We'll give the invitation right now. You all need to get right with God. It's very obvious that that is the case. No, I'm just kidding. I have learned to appreciate their football. I grew up in Nebraska, which before you were born, they used to be good at football. And I'm trying to appreciate the great football that is played indeed in the great state of Ohio. And I've enjoyed our opportunity and time that we've had to minister there in Ohio at First Baptist Church of Elyria. And it's great to be able to minister here, too. As Dr. Pettit was mentioning our initially acquaintance, I couldn't help but think that every time I get together with my sister and her family, we get to see the fruit of Dr. Pettit's ministry. We were, as teenagers, working on a little produce farm and trying to witness to our unsaved coworkers and get them to come to revival meetings. And one of those unsaved coworkers was a guy by the name of Rich, and he came and trusted Christ as his Savior as a teenager at that revival meeting, and he is now my brother-in-law. He married my older sister. And so it's neat to see the fruit of Dr. Pettit's ministry from years and years ago continuing to bear fruit in our family's lives and for all eternity. And really, that's what our lives are about, is God using us to bear fruit for all of eternity. I invite you to take your Bible and turn to the book of Matthew this morning. We'll be looking at Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 through 33. And I want to begin by reading verses 22 through 24 from the Word of God. If you have your copy of Scripture there, look at it with me. Matthew 14, beginning in verse 22, the Word of God says this, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary." In the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, because the wind was contrary. I realize that what is being described in this text is not a full-blown storm in terms of there's no description of rain, there's no description of lightning, but this is indeed a storm of sorts. A storm that the Lord put his disciples in the midst of. I don't know about you, but I'm one of those guys that kind of likes storms. I realize some people freak out over storms. You know, they go hide in their basements. But even as a young kid, I enjoyed watching lightning storms. Growing up in Nebraska, lots of lightning storms. I would sit out on the front porch and watch lightning storms while other people were huddled in their basements because there was a tornado warning or something like that. I also had the opportunity while living in Iowa to make the acquaintance of a man who was a storm chaser. He had another job, but his avocation was actually chasing storms. And so when conditions were such over Iowa or Kansas or Oklahoma or northern Texas or something like that, where they thought that there would be this outbreak of tornadoes, he actually would get in a van full of all kinds of high-dollar electrical equipment that would detect storms, and they would head out, and they would actually, this was kind of a freelance type of a job, but they would head out, and then the Weather Channel would feature them, you know, and their best shot, of course, would be a shot of lightning coming behind them or a huge tornado coming behind them. You know, that would be the best shot that the Weather Channel could possibly get, and Ben would stand out there and attempt to try to find that kind of video and that kind of picture for the media outlets so that he could make a little extra money on the side. He loved to storm chase. And in his vocabulary, he would use a term, something like this, that we've adopted in society today. And that term was that of a perfect storm. I mean, the conditions had to be just right that there would be this perfect storm that they'd get video of. And, of course, we use that in a little different way in our vocabulary as well. Well, this morning, we're going to look at this passage of Scripture because this is not just a perfect storm, but a perfecting storm. And God oftentimes uses difficulties and storms and trials in our lives, not just to put us in difficult situations, but to perfect us in the James chapter 1 sense of the trying of our faith worketh patience, and let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That idea of perfecting storms. And so God's storms in our lives are not just perfect, they are perfecting and designed to grow us in our relationship with Christ. And the Lord wants us then to learn the lessons from His perfecting storms. This morning I want us to look at four of those lessons. And you need to understand the context of what was going on here in Matthew chapter 14. They had been ministering, Jesus had been ministering on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. They'd been so busy that they had not even had time to eat. They had attempted to send the crowd away. And they'd even actually gone across to the other side to get ahead of the crowd. The crowd beats them there. Jesus then feeds the 5,000. This immediately follows on the heels of the feeding of the 5,000. And then notice what he does here. Again, go back to Matthew 14, verse 22. Right after all that has happened that I just described to you, it says in Matthew 14, 22, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship." Not a ship like we think of it, large, but a boat, okay? A smaller vessel. He constrained his disciples. The first lesson that I want us to notice this morning is the lesson of his plan, because this was all the fulfillment of Jesus' plan. That's why he told them, he made them, is probably another way to put this word, constraint. He forced them, he made them get into the boat. Why did Jesus make them get into the boat? Because Jesus knew that the storm was coming. Perhaps he, in his supernatural ability as deity, even made the storm. I think you can argue from that from the rest of the text, because he stops the storm at the end. And so he made them get into the boat because it was his design for their lives. Now, it's important for us to understand that there is a difference between deserved storms and designed storms. By designed, I mean designed by God, versus deserved storms. As a pastor, oftentimes I have to counsel with people who don't understand the consequences of their own bad choices. Those are deserved storms. Or perhaps you as a student might think of it in these terms. A deserved storm is when you get a bad grade because you failed to study. Your professors understand that, right? That's a deserved versus God's design. A design storm is this. A design storm is when bad things happen that we faced, or tests that we face, even though we've made good choices. God in his sovereignty has allowed us to go through a difficult time, a difficult storm. That's what's happening in this passage of Scripture. Jesus constrains his disciples to get into a boat because he has a plan for their lives and a test that will help to perfect them, to grow them in their relationship with Jesus Christ. Perhaps you can think in your life of times that you've been in that type of a situation, where you've been through a storm, where you've been through something that God had designed specifically for you and your growth and your relationship with Christ. I can't help but think back to about a six-month period of time in the fall of 2013 to the winter and even beginning of the spring of 2014 in my own life. One of the greatest storms that I've faced in life and in ministry. It all started with my putting up a deer hunting stand. I love to deer hunt. And I was getting ready for the season by putting up a stand, and had a buddy out there with me helping me put it in the tree. And in the midst of putting up this stand, a ratchet strap that held it to the tree failed. fell apart, and I was 17 feet up in the air, and I fell 17 feet from this tree stand, landed on my side, and broke 8 ribs, had 6 fractures on my spine, collapsed a lung, and completely just shredded my left shoulder. I don't have time this morning to go through the details of what that was like in terms of the excruciating pain and the level 10 pain that I'd never experienced before in my life. Also had the joy of riding in a helicopter, which I did not really enjoy, being at that point on morphine and multiple other pain meds that somehow bring me off of that level 10 pain. Spent a number of days in the hospital, obviously, trying to recuperate from that. But even more than that, spent the next several months trying to just get my feet underneath myself physically. One of the challenges of having a serious injury like that is recuperating, but also one of the great challenges I discovered is sleeping and trying to do ministry while sleep deprived, because that was one of the things that I struggled with. I probably unwisely jumped right back into the ministry just as soon as I could. I think I missed 2 Sundays and was back at it. Foolishly did so. And then on top of that, and the struggle to get enough sleep, and a number of other circumstances and situations in our ministry, it was a real storm. For instance, our Christian school at our church was in the midst of a financial crisis. As I was recovering, as I was trying to recuperate from my accident, and we were faced with the possibility of actually closing the Christian school because of the financial crisis. I had some other issues internally within the church. And then probably to top it all off, my dad had a serious physical setback himself, and there was the prospect of him dying. All those things just kind of happened in my life all at the same time. It was God's perfecting storm. Would I have ever chosen those circumstances for myself? Not a chance. As a matter of fact, as I was nearing the end of the worst of that, I remember sitting at my desk in my office and just pouring my heart out in tears to God, because I was spiritually, physically, and emotionally absolutely exhausted, completely drained. And it was at that time, or at least shortly after that time, that I came to realize that that was God's point. Because my MO of life had always been, you know, when times get tough, you know, you just work harder. You do more. You can handle this. Yeah, sure, you pray, you ask God for strength, and He'll enable you, yes, but you always just kind of pull yourself up by the bootstraps. All those old cliches, that was my MO for life and for ministry. Just work harder. And I had worked as hard as I possibly could and was absolutely exhausted, had nothing else to give. And God brought me to a point of total weakness, physically and emotionally. I don't know about you, but I hate weakness. My flesh hates weakness. I like being strong. And I was physically and emotionally weak. But that's exactly where God wanted me. That's exactly where God wanted me, because that's exactly where He would then use me. Not dependent upon my own strength, but dependent upon His strength. That's why He put me through the storm. Some of you may this morning be going through something just like that, where He and His plan, and maybe you just got in the boat, so to speak, where He and His plan has placed you in the boat. He's constrained you to get in the boat, and you don't even know what's coming, okay? Maybe you have a little bit of an idea of the storm clouds on the horizon, or maybe you're in the midst of the waves being tossed back and forth. It's God's plan. His plan is so essential for us to learn the lesson of when it comes to the perfecting storms. Notice not just His plan, but secondly, I want you to also notice His prayer. Verse 23 goes on to read this way when it says this: "And when He had sent the multitudes away, He went up into a mountain apart to pray." It continues, "And when the evening was come, He was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary." I want you to notice a couple things in relationship to His prayer. First of all, His awareness of their needs. It's not stated in this text in Matthew, but it is stated in Mark chapter 6, verses 47 and 48. It says this: "He saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them." Can you picture that in your mind? Jesus is up on the mountain above the Sea of Galilee. They're out there in their boat, doing their best, trying their hardest, rowing against this wind and the huge waves that are probably crashing over the sides. And what is Jesus doing? He's watching them and he's praying for them. He saw them. And that is no less true today of you and of me, that Jesus is doing the same thing for us today. Note not just his awareness of our needs, but also his prayerfulness then for their needs. Verse 23 tells us that he prayed. And as I think about that, I can't help but think of Jesus' current ministry. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. So what is one of the things that Jesus is doing for us today in heaven? He's interceding. He's praying for us. You don't have to turn there with me, but one of the thoughts that goes through my mind is this, as I think about Jesus praying, is what is he praying for? What's he praying for you? What is Jesus praying for me? And I think John chapter 17 gives us what Jesus is praying for. It's his high priestly prayer. And in verse 20, it says this in John 17, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. What Jesus is saying there is, I'm not just praying, Father, for my disciples. I'm praying for those who someday will place their faith in me as well. Guess what? Who is that? That's you. That's me. Jesus is praying for us today. Take time in the next week to go back and read through John chapter 17 and notice how Jesus is praying. I'll just hit some of the highlights. John 17, verse 11, he's praying for our unity. He also mentions that in verse 21 and 22. Verse 13, Jesus is praying for our joy. Verse 15, Jesus is praying for our spiritual protection from the evil one. Verse 16 through 19, he's praying for our holiness, that we would be sanctified, set apart by the truth of the Word of God. Verse 23, he's praying for our testimony, that we would represent him well in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the trials and the difficulties of life. I don't know about you, but few things encourage me more than when somebody sincerely comes up to me and says, Pastor, I just want you to know I'm praying for you. You've had people do that. You know what it means even more is when they come back to you the next day or the next week and say, I prayed for you for this. How's it going? Because you know they're not just generically praying for you. You know that they are specifically praying for you, perhaps about a specific issue or matter that is of great importance to you. Well, as encouraging that as that is to me when someone, humanly speaking, says, I'm praying for you, think about it this way. You know what Jesus is saying to you today? I'm praying for you. In the midst of the storm, I'm praying for you, and I'm praying that you would have all these things that John 17 outlines, that you'd be unified, because guess what? When we're in the midst of the storm, we tend to lash out at other people. And so he's praying for us that we wouldn't do that. He's praying for our joy, because in the midst of the storm, that's often absent. He's praying for our protection. He would not want us to cave into the temptations of the devil in the midst of our storm. He's praying for our holiness, that we would pursue that in the midst of the storm. He's praying for us, even though we are, at times are totally oblivious to it. The disciples were. They were totally oblivious to the fact that Jesus was praying for them. And yet he was. And he's praying for you today that you would trust him, that you'd see his purpose in the storm. You see, one of the things Jesus is not praying for is this. He's not praying for the storm to just suddenly end on your timeline. You realize Jesus could end the storm anytime, right now, he could. He's praying for all those other things, but he's not praying as we oftentimes do, right? Because we pray to be out of this, be done with this as soon as possible. Maybe we ought to join him in praying for joy and unity and holiness and godliness as he prays for us in John chapter 17. So notice his plan, notice his prayer, but then thirdly, notice then his presence. Look at what it says in verses 25, and this probably is the portion of the text that we're the most familiar with and have heard the most sermons about. Verse 25, it says this, and in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. So notice his presence, and there are a number of things I want to point out to you here in connection with his presence, six different things. First of all, note the timing. Verse 23, it says evening. Verse 24 says they were in the middle of the storm. And then it says that Jesus came to them in verse 25, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And so what does that tell us in terms of the timing? That 9 hours had passed from when Jesus constrained them to get on this boat to when he comes walking to them, and now it's the middle of the night. I think there's something significant to be noted in relationship to that, again, that God's timing is not always our timing. Because if we were in the boat, how soon would we want him to show up? Right? Right away. And yet that wasn't his purpose. That wasn't his plan. He went at his time, not theirs. So note the timing. And in connection with that, all the things that were going on, they were rowing the best they could. They were trying to get there. And the sea was contrary. They couldn't accomplish what they wanted to accomplish. I do ask myself the question, why was it that they kept rowing? Even though they'd been rowing, I mean, these are experienced. Several of these men are Galilean fishermen. Why did they keep rowing? 9 hours. I don't know about you, but I would have just been tempted just to head to the shore and say, you know what? Maybe Jesus will find us here. Surely Jesus will find us here, right? They kept rowing because Jesus told them to. And sometimes in the Christian life, that's all we have is, you know what? I'm just going to keep doing this because that's what Jesus told me to do. Notice his timing, but then secondly, notice the triumph. The triumph is Jesus coming to them, as it's described in verse 25. And I love the way the scripture is just so matter of fact about this. Did you notice the way it's stated there? Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. Like, it's no big deal. I mean, after all, he's Jesus, right? He's just walking on the sea. And so the triumph is that Jesus Christ had the power as the Son of God, the Messiah, God himself, to walk on the water. And it was no big deal. Perhaps that's why it's so matter of fact, because it was a big deal to them. It was what was keeping them from getting across the Sea of Galilee. Think about it this way. He walked on what they were afraid of. Someone put it this way. God isn't in heaven wringing his hands about your problems. Quit telling God about your troubles and start telling your troubles about your God. Jesus is that great. The timing, the triumph, and thirdly, the terror. Notice the way it's described in verse 26. It says, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit, and they cried out for fear. They thought he was a ghost. They screamed in fear. And by the way, fear is mentioned repeatedly from this point forward in the text. You see it again in verse 27. You see it later in verse 30 as well. I mean, fear is what gripped their hearts, the terror of what they were experiencing, but also the terror of Jesus coming to them and them not knowing who he was. Fear has the ability to blind us when we ought to respond with faith. Fear blinded their eyes to the reality of who Jesus was, the one who could walk on water. And sometimes the very same thing happens in our hearts. So notice with me the timing, the triumph, the terror, but also the truth. I love the way Jesus states this, verse 27. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Literally, when Jesus says, it is I, literally, it means this. He says, take courage, I am. Does that sound familiar? That's a pronouncement of his deity, that he is Jehovah, that he is Yahweh God. He says, take courage, and literally, I am is here. There's no reason to be afraid. I'm no ghost. I am the creator of the universe, including the creator of these waves and this wind and the storm. I am. Great truth. Jesus calmed their souls before he calmed their storm. He's more concerned about the fear and faithlessness in us than he is about the storms around us. And yet what oftentimes becomes our obsession? The storms around us. You then have the account of Peter. We won't take time this morning. As I said, you've probably heard many messages about Peter walking on the water. I do at times wonder what compelled Peter. I think it has something to do with his statement there in terms of if it's really you, Lord. He wanted to make sure by getting as close to Jesus as he possibly could. You know the account of his fear and how he sees the waves and begins to sink. And that is as I describe it here, the tragedy of Jesus being right there with him and taking his eyes off Jesus. We've all done that. We all do that. Looking at our storms and our waves and our problems instead of focusing our eyes on the Lord. Yet I love how he prays. Not some lengthy exposition, exegetical treatment of a wonderful prayer. No, he just simply says, Lord, save me, right? Lord, save me. And then notice the tranquility. Notice what happens. Verses 31 and 32. Verse 31, and immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? That was the issue. That was the tragedy in and of itself, is failure to trust. And then verse 32, and when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. See, really, two miracles occurred here in terms of the tranquility. Is immediately the storm stopped. Immediately, as a matter of fact, John chapter 6 says this, that immediately the boat was then at land. In other words, here they were in the midst of the Sea of Galilee, and suddenly the storm stops, and the boat's now right there, right next to the land. Jesus performed that miracle as well. And so the lesson of God's presence is so very, very important to us in terms of us realizing that we can't allow our fear to blind our faith, and we must keep our eyes on Jesus in the midst of the storms. His plan, His presence, His prayer, His presence, and then finally our profession, and we'll move quickly through this. But notice what then happens in verse 33. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped Him, saying, Of a truth, Thou art the Son of God. It's our profession. You could also use the word our praise. And the word that's used there in verse 33 for worship is a very common word in the New Testament for worship. It means literally to prostrate oneself in front of, to fall down. They fell down at the feet of Jesus and they worshiped Him because they realized more fully who He was. You are the Son of God, of a truth, they say in verse 33. The priority of worship. Worship is seeing God for who He really is, and seeing our storms for what they really are. They understood more fully. And then the person of worship, Thou art the Son of God. God is bigger than what is bigger than you. And it's the storms that oftentimes God uses to prove that to us, to demonstrate that to us. The storms of life bring our theology into focus, who God really is and who we really are. It's so much more clear when we're in the midst of the storm. Think about it this way as I close. It isn't until you see injustice that you really appreciate that God is just. It isn't until you see evil that you really appreciate that God is holy. It isn't until you see deception that you really appreciate that God is truth. It isn't until you feel powerless that you really appreciate that God is omnipotent. It isn't until you see someone being merciless that you really appreciate that God is merciful. It isn't until you feel so alone that you really appreciate that God is omnipresent. It isn't until you experience forgetfulness that you really appreciate that God is omniscient. It isn't until you experience the brutal changes of life that you really appreciate that God is unchanging, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The disciples began to really realize who Jesus was because He came to them in the midst of the storm. And He wants to do the very same thing for you. I don't know your circumstances right now, and if some of you are in the midst of a terrible storm or if there's one on the horizon, but if God places you in the boat, He's doing so for His reason, and that is to perfect you and to grow you and your dependence upon Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word and the opportunity to study it together today. Thank You for every one of these students, faculty, staff, administration, and the opportunity for us to look into the Scriptures together. I pray that You would use this text to encourage, challenge us, and change us into the image of Your Son, in whose name we can pray. Amen.